This morning, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Several years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I remember one year at Christmas time, there was a family in our church. They had three boys in our youth ministry. And I don't remember exactly the year, but the big present that year was the PS2, the PlayStation 2. And that's all that these three boys wanted from their mom and dad was the PlayStation 2. That's what they talked about for months. That's what they want. That's what they want. That's what they want. And so mom and dad, doing the best they could to make that happen, what they did with the three boys for Christmas that year, they bought each of them a game, and then they bought the PS2 system. Of course, they told the boys, and my parents, I remember doing this as I was a child, Christmas, you know, they'd say, well, we can't get that, you know, the thing that they had gotten for me, so it'd be a bigger surprise. So, we can't do it, we can't do it. Well, so Christmas morning comes, and the boys, they rush down around the Christmas tree, and they look, and there's only four presents under the tree. I thought, well, this doesn't seem right. And there was a name on each of the games for each of the boys, and then a bigger box that had all three of their names on it, and the boys began to realize, ah, we know what this is. So they started opening, and the oldest, he opened up, and it was the game that he had wanted. And the middle boy, he opened up, and it was the game that he wanted. And the youngest one, he opened up the present, it was the game that he wanted. And then they said, well, let's all three dig in. And so they opened up the big box, and it, sure enough, it was the PS2. And the parents were so excited, they were so proud, they were so happy that they had gotten the boys exactly what they had wanted for Christmas. And the parents were glad that they saved some money on it, because when they were shopping, they didn't understand why, but this particular PS2 box was much less expensive than the others, and they thought they had just stumbled upon a wonderful deal. What the parents didn't look closely enough and realize was what they had bought was the system that had no controllers. And so the three boys and mom and dad had to sit there all day long on Christmas Day looking at their games, looking at the gaming system with no controller to play the game system. And they had to wait till the stores opened the next day to get the controllers to play. And I share that story because when Christ buys us at salvation, he gets all of us, every bit of us. You see, and unlike those parents, they thought they had bought the PlayStation 2. They didn't get the whole system that was needed. They didn't get the most important part. But when Christ buys us at salvation, he bought all of us. All of us. I appreciate Rick's prayer before the offering so very much. You know, we talk about when we give financially, we say, Lord, we might sometimes say, Lord, all of this belongs to you, and we're giving back just a portion of what you've given to us. And hopefully through our lives as believers, we fully understand and really see it played out that every dollar, every penny the Lord has given to us belongs to him. It's all his, and he is concerned with how we manage it or steward that. That's why we call it stewardship. And sometimes we fail to realize that when Christ buys us at salvation, and that's the wording that's used, that we were bought with a price, that he bought all of us from head to toe, hands and feet, eyes, mouth, ears, nose, the whole package. We all belong to him. And he is concerned with what we do with it, how we steward our very bodies. Let's look at these verses of scripture together in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. The apostle Paul says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? So should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says, the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, God, I pray you would speak to our hearts. Lord, this is a weighty subject. It's a sensitive subject. Lord, it's a personal subject. But God, it is very real. And Father, I pray for each of us who are your children, each of us in this room who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, that we, perhaps this morning more than ever, would understand that all of us, all of our body belongs to you. And Father, for those in this room who do not know you, maybe know about you, Father, I pray that this morning your Spirit would speak to their hearts and that they might invite you to come and dwell within them and allow you to buy them this morning, and that they too would belong fully to you. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we're moving to a section of the letter of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. The end of chapter 6 and then chapter 7 deals with marriage. And as looking at the calendar, Lord willing, over the next couple of months, I'll be doing some traveling, going out of town in a couple of weeks for vacation. Thank you for your prayers for me for my trip last week to Yosemite. I'll be posting on my blog that I don't post on very often, but I wrote about a dozen posts on the airplane that I'll be posting shortly about all that God taught me. An amazing, amazing journey in Yosemite National Park. Not just the beauty of it, but many, many other lessons I learned. But traveling there, thank you for your prayers for that. But I'll be going to Ethiopia next month. And so there'll be a number of Sundays I'll be out this summer. But looking at the preaching calendar that I've put together for myself over the next couple of months, finishing chapter 6 and into chapter 7, the issue of sex comes up pretty frequently. And I kicked around the idea, but then decided it would not be wise to give the summer series of sermons somewhat of a title around that topic. And so I'm not going to do that. But that will be the topic over the next several weeks. And so those of you who have parents of children that are a little bit younger that maybe stay in the service, just read ahead and make your own determination if you'd like to define things when you get home. That's why I made the announcement about today, just so that you would have a heads up about that. I think it's something children certainly need to know about, and you as parents have the discretion and discernment to know when you want to initiate those conversations. But the issue going on that Paul is addressing right here in the end of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, as we talked about in the city of Corinth, there were a number of pagan temples, and people worshipped a number of gods. And there were a few things primarily that happened at these pagan temples that Paul addresses here and then will address very thoroughly in chapters 8 and 9 and even into chapter 10. And what would happen at these pagan temples, they were places where people would bring sacrifices to these false gods. And they would sacrifice sometimes animals, sometimes goods, all kinds of things. And these sacrifices would happen, but at most all of the temples, there were also temple prostitutes. And so not only would a person go and offer sacrifices, but they would go and pay money and have sex with the temple prostitute as a way of worshiping those pagan gods. It was part of the worship of those gods. And so what has happened now in the city of Corinth, where people came out of that lifestyle as followers of Christ, many of them, some of them, still were going back to the pagan temples and eating the meat from the animals that was offered at the temple. And Paul addresses that in chapters 8 and 9. We'll get there, Lord willing, in a few months. But some were also sleeping with the temple prostitutes because they were thinking, well, what's wrong with it? They're not real gods, so where's the problem? And, you know, we look in our culture and we see the sexual immorality that's just rampant and pervasive. But I don't think we have anything on the sexual immorality that was going on in the city of Corinth in the first century. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe we hear about it more because of the internet these days, I don't know. But there was just as much immorality and degradation back in that day as there is in this day. And so Paul is addressing this letter to the believers to let them understand fundamentally why they should have no business having sex with the temple prostitutes. Not just to say, don't do it, but to lay out a theological reason of why it should not even be done. And so what Paul does in the beginning of these verses, verses 12 to 14, he's changing or fixing a false view that they have. In the beginning of verse 12, you see there it says, everything is permissible for me. Now, some of your Bibles may have, and the Holman Christian here has that phrase in quotations, everything is permissible for me. The reason that's in quotations, and not every translation does that, that was a slogan that was very common in the city of Corinth. Everything's permissible. Do what you want. Right? I mean, just do what you want. Everything's permissible. And even Christians had begun adopting this slogan, and here was their thinking. Everything's permissible. If it's sin, I'll just ask for forgiveness. And we do that sometimes, don't we? Now, we may not hopefully just blatantly go, I know that I'm getting ready to sin, and I'm going to sin big time, and everything's permissible, and I go and I sin, and whatever it is, do what I do, say what I do, say what I say, think what I think, whatever that sin is, and then go, okay, Lord, forgive me for that sin. And then the next day go, that's sin, but everything's permissible, and God will forgive me. We may not say that directly, but sometimes we do behave that way. And the idea is that I can do anything since He forgives sin. Now, let's not be mistaken. The truth is God forgives every sin when we as believers confess it and ask His forgiveness. Satan will tell you and tell me that God can't forgive certain sins. But 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Satan will sometimes come along and say, but you didn't confess that little thing or that little thing. Because the reality is, and maybe I'm just the worst among us, but if I were to have to confess every sin in a prayer, I'd spend probably 3 hours a day confessing, you know, Lord, I said that and I thought that and I wanted that and I wish. Now, I'm sure none of you would have that issue, but I would. It would take a long time to confess everything. But what 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 is telling us is this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess doesn't just mean run through a list of things we've done. The word confess means to agree with. So, the Holy Spirit of God convicts your heart, convicts my heart of a certain sin or sins that we've committed in the last day, week, month, hour, minute, 20 seconds, whatever, right? Convicts our hearts of that sin, and we confess it by agreeing, saying, yes, that I sinned, Lord, forgive me for that. That's confession right there. And so, 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin, so He convicts our heart of this sin or that sin, we recognize it, and we go, oh, what was I thinking? Confess it, Lord, that is sin. I ask for Your forgiveness. The Bible says He is faithful, He is just, we can count on Him to forgive us of that sin that we just confessed. And, what's the rest of the verse? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's why we don't have to confess every single little iota of a thing that we do. But if God points out something in your life or my life that we need to confess as sin, we better confess that and agree with Him that that is sin. And when we do that, He's faithful to forgive that and cleanse us from all the other stuff too. That's how amazing God is. That's how unbelievably amazing He is. And so the truth is, God does forgive sin. And the truth is that He forgives all of our sins when we confess the ones He's pointing out in our hearts. So don't fall for Satan's lie that God can't forgive us of our sins. But on the flip side, don't fall for Satan's lie like they were doing in Corinth, where Satan says everything's permissible. He'll just forgive it. He'll forgive it. Just go do what you want. Have fun. You gotta get out of hell free card. Go have at it. Right? Just ask for forgiveness and bam, you can just do what you want. And man, the Christian life is great. Don't believe Satan's lie. Paul says everything's permissible for me. That's their quotation, but then he adds this, but not everything is helpful. In other words, not everything is beneficial. Not everything builds up. Not everything is profitable is what the word there means. And so, in other words, Paul says, yeah, you can do whatever you want, but not everything you do is beneficial. Not everything you do is profitable. Not everything you do is good for you. And we should weigh things then in our minds as believers instead of saying, is this permissible? I mean, we ask that sometimes, don't we? I wonder if it's okay if I do this. Now, I'm making a generalization, but I imagine, because it's this way for me a lot of times, if I'm wondering, is it okay if I do this? It's probably not. I mean, right? You know, Lord, I wonder if I say this to so-and-so, that's probably okay. I mean, God, you know, they really need to hear that. And, you know, I mean, yeah, it's probably okay, isn't it, God? You know, if we have to ask, the answer is probably no, but that's another issue. But the question we really should say is, Lord, is this beneficial? Is this helpful? Is this beneficial for other believers? What my actions, my thoughts, my words, is this beneficial for others? Is it beneficial for non-believers to bring them into the church, to bring them into the gospel, to bring them to Christ? Is it beneficial, my actions, behaviors, words, etc.? Is it beneficial to myself? Lord, is this beneficial in my walk with You? my whole body, top to bottom, belongs to you. Is this beneficial in my walk with you? And that's the question we should ask. Because the reality is, if we come to a place to say, you know what, I'm a Christian, I've got total freedom, I can just do whatever I want, Satan will exploit that and he will lead us to slavery. One small step at a time. I say often, and I believe this from the bottom of my heart, that Satan wants to wreck and ruin each one of our lives. He wants to destroy it, your life and my life. But here's another thing that I've come to understand, and the scripture tells us that we've got to be kind of keen onto his practices. He's patient. He's patient. He wants to destroy your life and my life, but he knows he doesn't have to accomplish all of it today. But if we take one small little step today, one small little step tomorrow, and one small little step on Tuesday, and one small little step on Wednesday, and we're going, this isn't a big deal. You know, everything's permissible for me. Everything is permissible. I can do whatever, and I am fine, and, you know, God's going to forgive me, and everything is just going okay, and God loves me, and his grace and blood and forgiveness is great, and Satan's going, yeah, it absolutely is. And then all of a sudden, we find ourselves way, way over here, and we go, what just happened to me? Satan is crafty. And he wants to destroy our lives one small step at a time. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 23, he says this to believers. Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. In other words, Romans 6, Paul says, since he will forgive us and we don't have to follow all these rules, should we just sin? I mean, we just do whatever we want. Absolutely not. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one that you obey? Either sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, believers, you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to, and having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offer the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. And what fruit was produced then from those things that you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Paul lays out very clearly for us in Romans chapter 6 that when we begin to sin, we become a slave to it. And we might say to ourselves, I'm not a slave to it. I'm not a slave to it. And Satan goes, you're right. You can quit whenever you want. Growing up, my parents smoked cigarettes. My mom smoked cigarettes. My dad smoked these little Winchester little cigars. And I remember asking my dad once, why did you start smoking those Winchester little cigars? They're nasty. They smell awful. He said he started smoking when he was 11 years old. Now, this was 1961 when he started smoking. He was born in 1950. And some of you, anyway, sorry, I'm young. My dad started smoking in 1961. He was 11 years old. And he said the reason he started smoking Winchester little cigars, he said all my buddies hated them, and so they never asked to borrow them or bum them off of me, you know. So that's why he smoked them. So that was a selfish reason. But anyway, growing up, for years, years and years and years, I can remember my parents sitting there having conversations. I want to quit smoking. Yep, I want to quit too. We can quit whenever we want. Let's quit. We'll quit. We can quit. We can do it. For years. And some of you have gone through that struggle. Some of you are maybe in that struggle. But we're a slave to sin, and we often don't even realize it. Because the Bible says sin is deceptive. It's deceptive. And when we're in the midst of it, we don't even realize it. We're like, oh, I could just stop whenever. Maybe. But not often in our own power. Satan will deceive us. And so Paul says back in 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible for me, listen what Paul says, but I will not be brought under the control of anything. Paul says, I don't want to be a slave to anything. Because as he says in Romans 6, we've been liberated from sin. We've been set free from sin. Why would we as believers want to become slaves once again? And so then we shouldn't ask, is this permissible? We should say, is this beneficial? Is it beneficial? Then Paul goes on to pick up another slogan they used in Corinth, verse 13. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will do away with both of them. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here was their food slogan. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. This was the point, right? This is Corinth. This was first century Greece. This was Greek philosophy. Epicureanism, you know, kind of just do your deal, have fun. We only live once. You know, kind of like it is today, right? You only have one life. Go enjoy it. Foods for the stomach, stomach for foods. In other words, I can eat whatever I want because when I die, my stomach dies. So what does it matter what food I put in my stomach? I mean, that's the point. And we struggle with that, right? We're like, well, you know, I like a piece of cheesecake every night, but I can stop whenever I want. Not me. I eat my ice cream every night. And I eat sugar-free ice cream most nights. And it's not as good, but I still feel like I'm doing something. So, that was their slogan, like, well, I can eat whatever I want because food is going to go into my stomach, and then when I die, what does it matter? So just gorge yourself. Just enjoy it. And Paul says, yeah, that's true. Food is for stomach and the stomach for foods. He says, but God's going to do away with both of them. And then Paul takes their slogan and then changes to this issue of sexual immorality. He says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but it's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He says, God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You see, they're thinking, I can do whatever I want, not just with food, but with my whole body, because I'm going to die. My body dies. What's the big deal? So if I have sex with a prostitute, what does it matter? My body's going to die. It doesn't matter. You know, I'm sure they had diseases back then, didn't know as much about them as we do now, but what does it matter? I'm going to die anyway. I'm going to die of something. So what does it matter if I die of this, because my body is just temporary and that's it? That was the thinking then. And we sometimes might think that way now. He says, no, the body is not for sexual immorality, but your body as a believer, your physical body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. In other words, he bought all of us, as he says later, our hands, our feet, our eyes, mouth, nose, our sexual organs, every part of us belongs to the Lord. And so the issue is, what are you doing with God's property that you're just, pardon the phrase, but you're walking around with? I mean, you know, I'm carrying around his hands and his feet and his eyes. Right? There was that song, a Christian song, contemporary Christian song a few years ago. You know, I want to be his hands and his feet. Isn't that how it goes? Something? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Casting crowns. So, you know, that was just, we're the Lord. I mean, these are his hands. And right, we as believers, right, we're going, these are his hands, Lord. I want to serve you with my hands. Lord, these are your feet. I want to go where you want me to go, and we'll do that. But we're sometimes slow to go, Lord, this is your mouth. I want to say only what you want me to say. Uh-oh. Sometimes we might have to go, Lord, I don't think you wanted me to say that I just said to so-and-so. Our whole body is his. It belongs to him. So how do we use it? And so the point is, he's raising up our body, so we can't do whatever we want with our body, because when you come to Christ, guess what? It belongs to him. Belongs to him. It's still yours. You still have control of it. He doesn't take you over and possess you and just make you do things. He doesn't do that. But what do you do with it? And when we begin to live our lives doing whatever we want with it, it brings slavery into our lives. It's not beneficial to us. And we begin to reject the notion that our body belongs to him. And we go, no, Lord, I'll give you what I want to give you. Lord, I'll give you an hour on Sunday morning. I'll give you 10% in the offering plate. Lord, I'll give you some time of prayer. Lord, I'll give you this and I'll give you that, but the rest is all for me. And we can't do that with our body. Lord, I'll look at what I want to look at. Or Lord, I'll say what I want to say, but, well, it's Sunday, so I won't tell that dirty. I had somebody tell me once, well, it's a joke. He told me on a Monday. He said, I wouldn't tell that joke on a Sunday, but I'll tell it today. And I thought, well, yeah, that's even ludicrous. But we all do those kinds of things sometimes. Well, it's Sunday. I don't want to watch that on TV, but I'll record it and watch it tomorrow. As they say up in Person County, maybe I'm plowing too close to the corn there. So our body belongs to the Lord. So the summary of that idea, skip down to verse 20. Here's the summary of that. Verse 20, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. He bought your body, so use it to glorify Him. Use it to point people to Him. Use it to show off Him. That's what we're to do with our body. This idea, and I thought about it later this morning, too late to get it ready, but and if you go to my blog, hopefully tomorrow I'll have it up there, but a few pictures from my trip. I took about 270 pictures. If you've ever been to Yosemite National Park, go take a camera. I went backpacking and hiking for four nights there, and it was an interesting experience because I'm not one who camps outside unless I can plug in and have air conditioning and TV and water and, you know, all those things. So I don't camp outside. I don't hike. I don't backpack. I don't mountain climb. I don't drink out of streams. You know, I don't eat freeze-dried food out of a bag. I don't build campfires. I don't do any of that stuff. You know, and I think the mosquitoes here contacted the mosquitoes there and told them I was coming, and they were all ready for me. You know, that's just not who I am. But I recognized, you know what? God, I felt like you wanted me to go on this trip, so I'm just going to do all the stuff. Just sleep on the ground, rained one night, 28 degrees the next night. You know, just it's what it'll be. And then the day we were going to climb to the Half Dome, and I'll have some pictures on my blog tomorrow of this, and it's about 9,000 foot elevation, and we're standing there on the ground looking up going, wow, that's huge. We're going to be up there. And for me, who got on a lift to where the projector is and said, I'm coming back down, that was kind of an interesting experience. And you climb way up to the top, and you do the mountain climbing, and the rocks are slipping, and you're climbing on a grade about like that, and you get to, they call the subdome, and I'm like, this is the subdome. I mean, this is good enough for me. And I look, and it's 400 feet at about an angle like this, with cables coming down, and about every 20 feet is a two metal poles and a 2x4, which those 2x4s were older than my dad. And I'm standing there at the bottom looking like this going, that's where we're going? And I thought to myself, Lord, my body belongs to you. I was serious. I said, Lord, my body belongs to you. I believe you want me to be on this trip. This is part of this trip. And I'm praying that you will strengthen me to do this. Because already at the base of it, I had already decided three times, I'm not going up those cables. Three times. And I said, Lord, I'm yours. You wanted me to be here. I'm going to take these steps. And I got about a third of the way up. And I stopped, which we stopped often. But I stopped, and I mean, I'm sitting there, and I'm hanging on like this. And I made the mistake of looking down. Bad. Bad news. Not just to my brother-in-law, who was right below me, who'd done it before, and just going, you're all right. But I looked like down over that way. Which, you know, I mean, I'm like, I think that's a tree. You know, I mean, it's... I'm sitting there, and it was, Lord, strengthen me for this. My body belongs to you, Lord, and if I come off the mountain, well, I guess that's what you wanted. We're sitting there, and we're going up. And it was just the reality. Lord, you can strengthen me for this. And I remember we got up to the point where it's almost straight. There's this little stretch of it. It's 400 foot, about 100 foot stretch that's literally straight up. And I remember getting and pulling up and standing on that 2x4, which had a crack across it. And I'm like, why is this? And I'm holding onto the thing. And people going up and down. The cables are this far apart, going up and down. And you just kind of stand to the right and let the person come down, which, you know, that's a whole different deal. And on the outside of the cable, this guy, mid-20s, with feet this long, is walking down the outside of the cables, no backpack, no water pack, hand on a cable, eating an apple, walking straight down. And we came to find out later that he's the number one free climber in the world and had just climbed the face of it without any ropes or cables in 2 hours and set a world record. People were up on the top and this guy just shows up out of nowhere. And I saw him walk down, I'm like, that's weird, you know. But realizing that our bodies belong to the Lord. Our bodies belong to the Lord. And if He says go, you go. If He says say something, you say it. If He says do something, you do it. Because the body, in one sense, it's almost just on loan. He buys us to use us, to use our minds, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our deeds, our creativity, our uniqueness for His glory. And when we say, no, I'm going to use this part of me for me, we're not glorifying Him as we ought to. So then Paul moves into the application here of this theological principle that our body belongs to the Lord. and that what we do matters with our body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? So should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Absolutely not. What he says here is when we come to faith in Christ, we are united with Christ. There is a union that happens. In fact, he says, verse 16, do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For it says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined with the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, there is a union that happens when we put our faith in Christ. I remember when I was in Ethiopia the last time, and my translator was a college student in the capital city, and he knows English knew English very well, learned British English, and I had an ink pen from Union University, a Christian college over between Nashville and Memphis, a great Christian school, Union University. And I had this ink pen, I was making notes, and he asked to borrow it for a second, and he wrote something down, and he said, Union, with his British accent, Union University, the coming together of two items, university. That's an interesting name. And I thought, you know, I guess if you take the technical definition of a union, that seems like an odd name for a college. But that's exactly what a union is. The coming together of two things to make one. And the Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ, we are united with Christ. We become part of Jesus Christ. We become part of him. We are members of his body. We are united with him. We are part of his body, as he says. And then he says, so if you're united with Christ, if you're members of Christ, verse 15, should I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Should I unite them with a temple prostitute that is there representing a false, pagan, unrealistic, satanic God? And that's why Paul says, you see, it makes no sense. You put your faith in Christ, you're united with Christ. Now, you carry part of Christ, your body belongs to Christ, and you're going to take that and unite it with a temple prostitute in a pagan temple? He says, it can't happen that way. Because he says when two people have sex, there is a union. The two become one flesh. That comes out of Genesis where the two are married. Now, that doesn't mean that when two people have sex, they become married. That means that there is a type of a union that happens there that is different. That is that it means to us that we need to understand that sex is not a casual thing. And in our society today, young people in particular and older adults too, it's not just young people. They look at sex as just a casual thing. Well, it's just physical. It's no big deal. Young adults for a few years have had a term they call friends with benefits. And it just means we're friends, we're not dating, we're not in a relationship, and you can figure out the benefits part. It's a lie from the pit of hell that it's okay, that it doesn't cause problems because there's a union that happens. And that's why God designed us to have one partner for our life because of that union. Because that doesn't mean that if other things happen that we get second place the rest of our life. That's not what that means. But that means that there is hurt and heartache and pain and destruction when unions take place that aren't supposed to take place. And this is why this understanding, verse 16 here, of why premarital sex and sex outside of marriage is wrong. Not just that we tell people who aren't married, don't have sex because you're not supposed to have sex till you're married. No, right here. You have no business being united with a person that you've not stood before God and witnesses and saying, God, we are uniting with ourselves and with you. That's a marriage, and that's when that sexual union is appropriate and proper and good. And the physical act of sex is to physically demonstrate the actual union that has occurred when two people are married. The pleasure of it is a byproduct that God gave to us for enjoyment. But it's that byproduct, it's that pleasure, that benefit of it that Satan uses to tempt us. And it works for many, many, many people. Satan says everything's permissible. It's no big deal. But let's not miss this. God can forgive every sin. God can forgive every sin, and Jesus Christ can heal every hurt. He can forgive every sin, and he can heal every hurt. Don't let Satan tell you he can't forgive the sin, and don't let Satan tell you that you're going to have to walk around with that hurt the rest of your life, because you don't have to. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and life more abundantly. And that might mean for some of us that sometimes with sins in our life, whether they're sexual in nature or otherwise, we have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to carry this hurt anymore. You say I can have an abundant life, so here I am. Let me know what I need to do. Because he will heal it. He can heal it. He wants to heal it. And Satan has so many Christians enslaved to their pain and their hurt because he says, God can't heal that. And we listen to him time and time and time again. And even our culture. Our culture has a victim mentality. I talked to someone not long ago and they said, I'm a recovering alcoholic. I've been a recovering alcoholic for 22 years. And I thought to myself, stop walking with the pain. I mean, no wonder you feel halfway defeated because your identity is wrapped up in a sin you were enslaved to 22 years ago. And this was from a believer. Jesus Christ breaks those chains of bondage, and he liberates us, and he sets us free. Let's not let Satan lie to us about that anymore. And unfortunately, on this issue of sex and sexuality and the reality of the sinfulness of it and the pain of the sinfulness of it, unfortunately, in our country and across Christianity, many pulpits are silent about it. We're silent about it. And we want to let the next generation learn about sex from where else do you think they're going to get it? God created sex, so shouldn't it be those of us who know the one who created it? Shouldn't we be the ones who talk about it? Shouldn't we be the ones who explain what is right about it and what is wrong about it and what is good and what is not good and what is okay and what is not okay? Should it not come from the Christians? Because if it doesn't come from us, then we'll just have to sign it off and subcontract it out to the world. And unfortunately, we've done that for generations as Christians and as the church, and look where it has us. But we need to speak to the hard reality of what happens with sexuality here. And sex creates this intimate union. And so Paul is saying, because of that, you have no business being united with a temple prostitute when you're united with Christ. And he says in verse 17, anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Reminding us, you know what? If we're joined to the Lord, we don't need to carry that pain and that hurt from the past. We don't need Satan to beat us over the head with it. We can walk in victory. We can walk in freedom. And maybe some of you have been carrying around, maybe it's not sexual sin, maybe it's any kind of sin, and you've been carrying that baggage thinking it's going to be with me forever. And you've listened to Satan's lie long enough. This morning, I'm telling you, you can be liberated from it. Maybe all it is just to say, Lord, set me free. Or just set me free from it. And he'll do it. Lastly, in this passage of Scripture, not only Paul was fixing this false view that he had, helping them understand unions and what a union is and what the nature of it is, but then thirdly, understanding the ownership of ourselves. Verses 18 to 20. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside of the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. He uses the word there, flee, and the Greek word means this, flee. Right? Picture in your mind a description. Someone's telling you a story. They told us when we got to Yosemite, they gave us all kinds of instructions. If you see a bear, we didn't see any bears. We saw bear tracks, we didn't see any bears. And the bear tracks were in mud and they were hardened over, so we didn't feel too nervous. But they give you these containers to put all your food and toiletries, anything that has a scent in it, and to seal it up and all that, and the bears won't mess with it. They say the bear just wants the food, they don't want to mess with you. And I thought, yeah, right. But they did say, if you see a bear, run toward it. And so we were kind of drawing straws among the six of us. Okay, who's going to be the one to do that? Run toward the bear. They said, if you flee from the bear, it will kick his predatory instincts and he will chase you. And I'm like, well, that seems kind of a catch-22. Because I see the bear, I'm fleeing. I'm not worried about his instincts. I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun at least one of the other five guys. You get what I'm saying? So, but the word flee, they use the word flee because what do we have in our minds when you hear the word flee? I mean, you're just gone, like, you know, in the cartoon, like you're gone, there's this trail of dust, right? That's flee. And Paul uses that word with sexual immorality. He doesn't say, inspect sexual immorality and see if you think it would be okay. Or as people who, maybe even Christians who are dating, maybe they're engaged in this question about how far can we go physically before we're married. Here's what Paul says, flee sexual immorality. not investigate it and discern it and figure out. No, flee, run, it's dangerous. Satan will tempt you. Flee, it's dangerous and you don't even realize it. Flee, flee, flee from sexual immorality, he says. And then he says, every sin a person can commit is outside of the body. Now, this is another one in quotes. It was a slogan even in the church. Well, sins are outside of the body. Doesn't affect me. It's just this kind of like external thing. I sin and it's that thing and he forgives it and it's great. I mean, you know, they were trying to have their cake and eat it too here in Corinth, and that never happens in 21st century Christianity. There was sarcasm there. But they were, you know, every sin is outside of the body. And Paul says, yeah, that's true. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. What Paul is saying here, he's not saying sins don't damage you. What he is saying is this: sexual sin damages you the most. That's what he's saying. Sexual sin is especially dangerous, especially damaging, because it is against and within your own body. And that's why we are told to flee from it. Flee from it. Run as fast as you can. Flee from it. He goes on to say, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul says, we can't sin sexually because our bodies don't belong to us. And when we have sexual relationships with someone, we become united with them. And if we are not married to them, if we are not supposed to be united with them, then we are creating massive problems with our body, which doesn't even belong to us anymore as children of God. And he uses the word sanctuary. We become the dwelling place. That's what a sanctuary is, God's dwelling place. I know we call this room the sanctuary. That's just because that's the name we've given it. But it's really a misnomer, because a sanctuary means it's God's dwelling place. So if we think of it that way, that means God doesn't dwell in the hallways. God doesn't dwell in the parking lots or the offices or anywhere else around here on camp, but God dwells in here. And we don't believe that. In the other denominations, other people kind of have that kind of belief. You want to meet with God, you got to go to the church building. That's a foreign concept in the New Testament. So you got to go to the building to pray. You got to go to the building to meet with God. You got to go to this room where God dwells. No, the reality is, if you're a child of God, guess what? You are his sanctuary. You carry him around with you because the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling within you. And so as you're walking around, you're his sanctuary. You don't have ownership of it, your body, any longer. You don't have rights to it. Several years ago, and I've shared a little bit about some of the stuff that's happened in my own family with my parents and so forth. And one of the things that ended up as a consequence and things in their life is their house was foreclosed on. And it was the house that I grew up in. We moved into that house in 1982. I was 6 years old. And I think it was in about 2006, perhaps. I don't remember exactly the year, 2005, 2006, somewhere along those lines, that the house was foreclosed on. And the house had a lot of years of a lot of stuff. And I remember my dad calling me. We lived about an hour and a half away. And he says, we got to have everything out of the house by Sunday or Monday, whatever it was. It was less than a week's notice. You know, and when I moved out, I didn't take every article of everything I'd ever owned. And so we're going back up there, you know, going through stuff. I mean, you know, my parents didn't throw anything away for 30 years. And so going through all this stuff, you know, finally, it's just like overwhelming. And then the bank got the keys to the house, brought in a cleaning crew, and our neighbors there told us that the crew in about a day and a half put everything up on the curb. Trash collection. Boom. Gone. And they changed the locks on the doors. And what I knew from growing up and even as a teenager, our basement door around back, you could slide the glass pane up a little bit and reach in and unlock it. And, you know, I never came in after curfew after that. Anyway, but there was a way you could slide the glass and unlock the door and go in. And it was kind of easy to get your way in there. It looked like it was safe and secure, but it wasn't. And about 2 months after the bank had foreclosed and they cleaned out the house and they had it on the market for sale, my younger sister just was showing one of her friends, said, "Oh, it was the house I grew up in." My sister said, "Well, I wonder what it looks like on the inside now." And just without even thinking about it, said to her friend, "Well, here, I know how we can get in." And they go around to the basement. She slides up that little pane on the door and reaches around and unlocks it. And they walk on in and go all through the house. Came back out. And I remember I was there when she told my dad that she had done that. He said, "What are you doing? That's not our house. We don't own that. You could have been arrested." She's like, "That's our house we grew up in." He said, "No, the bank owns that house. We have no rights to be inside of there." Even though for her whole life, she'd had rights to that house. I'd had rights to that house nearly my whole life. But once someone else owned it, I didn't have rights to it. I couldn't go in it. I'd be breaking the law. And in the same way, when we put our faith in Christ, He bought us. Verse 20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And so the reality is, if you've put your faith in Christ, you no longer have ownership rights to your own body. We don't always share the gospel that way, do we? It's often something like this. You want to go to heaven? Say this prayer. You say the prayer, you're going to heaven. The gospel is a simple message, but it also means your body was bought with a price. And here's, I love this idea about it being bought, because in using a house as an analogy, think about the value, right? There's some places in the country where housing values spiked up a few years ago and then plummeted. I was talking with someone who lives out in California. They were telling me they bought a small, I think, 1,600 square foot house a few years ago. They bought it for $375,000. The value went up to $525,000. And then it got sold at $200,000. Now, that didn't happen as bad around here, but, you know, a lot of places it went like that. And so what's the value of that house? Well, one day the value of that house was $375,000. And 2 years later, the value of that house was $525,000. The value is what someone's willing to pay for it. It says that we were bought with a price. When Satan comes along to you and to me and says, you know what, you're not worth much of anything. Look at all these sins, look at all these struggles, all these weaknesses, all your failures, all your faults. You're not worth anything. The only place we need to turn to see what our value is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Here's our value. What did someone pay for us? The blood of Christ. Peter says, the precious blood of Jesus. Satan makes you think you're not valuable. You say, Satan, I cost a whole lot. God says, I am valuable because He sent His Son to die for me, to buy me. That's how valuable I am. When Satan comes along and wants to beat you over the head because of sins in your life, sins in your past, sins that God's forgiven you of, just because God's forgiven you doesn't mean Satan won't let you forget about them. You need to say, no, my value is in the blood of Christ because He bought me with a price. And if that's the case, then I am to glorify God. We are all to glorify God in our bodies, with our hands, with our feet, with our eyes, our mouths, our ears, our tongue, with our minds, with our thought, with everything. We are to glorify God with our bodies because He's in us. He's in us. We carry Him around. We're His sanctuary. And because of that, we can have victory over any sin we struggle with. We can be set free from anything we're enslaved to. Not in our own power, but because it's Christ who lives in us, if you're a follower of Jesus. Maybe it's walking around with hurt and pain, and you feel like you can't let go of it. You know what? By yourself, you probably can't. By myself, I can't. But He can, if He's in you. Maybe there's sins you struggle with. Maybe there's addictions, there's habits, there's routines, whatever it is, and you think, I can't get victory over this. Maybe by yourself you can't, but He can. And that might mean daily saying, Lord, my body belongs to You. I want You to use it. Give me victory. Maybe that means twice a day you have to say, Lord, my body belongs to You. Give me victory. Maybe every hour you have to say, Lord, my body belongs to You. Give me victory. Maybe every 10 minutes you have to say, Lord, my body belongs to You. Give me victory. Maybe every minute for a while you have to say, Lord, my body belongs to You. Give me victory. And He will. If we sincerely say, Lord, my body's Yours. Give me victory. I want to glorify You in my body. It may be a tall order, but as we sung about a minute ago, and we're going to sing again, He's more than enough. He is more than enough for everything that we need. Everything that we need. We're going to have a time of invitation this morning. You can come forward and pray. There's plenty of room up here. You can pray where you are. I'd be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to pray with you. If you don't know Jesus Christ, and maybe this morning God's been knocking at the door of your heart saying, let me in. I want to come and dwell in there. I want to buy you this morning. Then you come this morning. Say, I want to give my life to Jesus. I want Him to come and dwell within me. I want my sins forgiven. I want victory. I want to be liberated from sin. He will do it because His word says He's faithful to do it. Maybe you're here this morning as his child. You've made that commitment in your life at some point in the past, and maybe there's things in your life you need victory over sin in your life or struggles. Maybe you need victory over things in your past, whatever it might be. And maybe this morning you need to say, Lord, I just want to experience that freedom. I want to experience that joy once again. As David prayed in Psalm 51, his prayer of forgiveness when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he said, I want to know the joy of my salvation again. Maybe this morning you're crying out, God, I want to know the joy of when I first came to know you again. Maybe stuff's gotten in the way of that, and God, I just clear it away. You come and pray this morning. You pray where you are. Pray here at the altar. But don't let Satan lie to us anymore. Let's hold the truth and stand with the truth and live in the victory that God has won for us. However God may be speaking to your heart, be obedient to him this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we so thank you. Lord, you have done far more for us than we deserve even on our best day, even at our best moment, when you sent your very son to die for us. And he bought us at the highest price that's ever been paid in all the universe. The blood of the very one who created us. Father, I pray that for those who know you this morning, God, that we would walk in victory, walk in freedom. Father, for those here who don't know you, maybe they know about you, maybe they know a lot about you, but they don't know you. You don't dwell within them. There's no union that has happened. Father, that today might be the day they give their very lives to you. And Father, help us with this reality that we no longer own ourselves, but you are the owner. And God, that you'd be glorified in our bodies. God, that you'd be glorified in this church, in the lives of every person in this church, that we as a church, we as a people would glorify Jesus Christ by how we live. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. May your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.